Thank you very much, Richard. Good morning, everyone. Nice morning. To be with you again. For meetings that have two meetings in such close proximity, a subject like this must be heartwarming in the sense that you think, well, this isn't going to take long, because how can anybody be alive before they were born? Unless, of course, you're a reader of William Wordsworth and you think, training clouds of glory shall he come, and so on, intimations of immortality. I mean, he did believe that children were alive before they were actually born. But I'm not going to talk to you about William Wordsworth. If I had given you a slightly different title and I took pity on the sign writer here, did Jesus live in heaven before his birth on earth? You'd think, well, that's a slightly different proposition. And that's what we're going to be considering. Was the Lord Jesus alive before he was born of the Virgin Mary? And it seems to me there are two different possibilities here. If he lived in heaven before he was born on earth, then his existence in heaven might either have been because he has always existed or because he was made when he was in heaven. That is to say that he was created by Almighty God. But if he was not to have been in existence before his birth of the Virgin Mary, then that would have been the first time that he had ever come into existence. Now, I don't know about you, but because my friends and colleagues with whom I used to work, people who send me Christmas cards, know that I'm vaguely religious, they invariably send me those cards in the box of assorted Christmas cards that looked religious, you know, on the basis that none of their friends would want any of those. They'd prefer the ones with Santa and holly and all the rest of it. And invariably, when you do see those pictorial representations of Christ as a baby, he is usually glowing, as though he were radioactive, but because it's an intimation that he has come from elsewhere. He is otherworldly in that particular sense. And I suppose it's a startling thing to think that really it was 400 to 500 years before the sense developed in the creedal systems of the established church that he has always been there. And that's a profound thought. It took a long time, the 4th and 5th centuries, before the Athanasian Creed, for example, and the various other creeds were hammered out. And if you're familiar with those creeds, as I'm sure you are to some extent, you'll notice that the creed contains the words, the Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Ghost uncreated. In other words, people who believe in a Trinitarian formula, who believe in a three-in-one arrangement as far as the Godhead is concerned, do believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has always been in existence as part of a triune Godhead. Not everybody takes that view. There have been some very interesting critiques of the Trinitarian position. One, for example, by Wainwright, who is a Trinitarian, he poses this particular question. He's going to write, he says, a book which lasted for about 400 pages, a discussion which coordinates these themes and examines their interrelationships will help us to decide whether the doctrine of the Trinity, as it was formulated in later times, was an explanation imposed upon the biblical evidence from without, or a natural growth from biblical thought, a continuation of that search for an understanding of God which had already been started in the New Testament. So he's going to examine it. Was it there in Bible times, or did it develop and come into existence later on? And when he's wrestled with this issue, this is what he says. The writers of the New Testament knew their limitations. They knew that they could but dimly discern and even more dimly interpret the nature of divine life. In other words, he's saying, No, they didn't understand it when they wrote the scriptures, but of course the Holy Spirit brought it to their attention much later on. That's a man who is a Trinitarian, but of course there have been many such studies of people who have said it is not to be found in the New Testament. I well recall in the early days of Bible software going to the Bible Research Center in America with one or two other brethren, and when the man was saying, give me a word and I'll find it for you immediately in the software, Graham Mansfield, who was with me, said Trinity, and the man dutifully put in Trinity, and couldn't understand why we all laughed when it wouldn't count. Give me a phrase, he said. So you know what Graham said? Immortal soul? And of course he couldn't find that either. So the Bible does not contain the teaching of the Trinity as such. The churches have developed it later on. So let's examine the question of, was the Lord Jesus Christ alive before he was born on earth? And it seems to me that if he had lived in heaven, then there are certain issues that must stand. He would have to be sinless. Remember what Habakkuk says, God is a purer eyes than to behold iniquity. No flesh can dwell in his presence. So the Lord Jesus Christ would have had to have been sinless to have been able to live in heaven. And of course he would be immortal, because everybody in heaven is immortal. The angels themselves don't die. So the Lord Jesus Christ would have been immortal, and his character would already have been formed as part of a divine Godhead, a triune Godhead. He would already be what he was, which, well, it stands to reason, I suppose. And when he was therefore ported in to the human condition, then the Virgin Mary would have added nothing to his character or his nature except mortality. And that's a big question in itself. Can an immortal being be made mortal? Well, of course, in Shakespeare that's possible, and sometimes in the lives of the Lords of the Rings and so on, you can get an elf becoming a mortal creature, but that's fiction. In reality, can an immortal person be made mortal? And of course, it would be inevitable. It would be an automatic assumption that he would eventually return to where he was. Else the triune Godhead would not be triune for the rest of its continuance. So those are five points to ponder. You'll be pleased to know I'm not going to examine all of those in detail, but let's look at the other side of the situation. If Jesus never existed before he was born of Mary, then he would share her human nature. After all, he'd never existed before, so he would be a child born of a woman, and he would be mortal. She was mortal, he would be mortal. And his character would be unknown, but would develop as he grew up. That's what happens when every child is born, doesn't it? From the days that you take the child out of hospital, you're hoping for the best. You hope it's a sleeper, you hope it's a smiler, and you hope it's not sickly and so on. But you never know. It's all a question of how things develop. And if Jesus had never existed before, that would be the case in as far as he was concerned. And somebody would have to tell him what he was expected to do. After all, he just have appeared in Mary's house and would need instruction. And there'd be no certainty that he'd be willing to do what he was being asked to do, or that he'd be able to do it. Because, well, he wouldn't have existed before, and he'd be starting afresh. But if he did accomplish what he was being asked to do, then you would expect him to be richly rewarded. After all, it was a huge ask that was being made of him, and you would expect some return for all that endeavour, all that discipline, all that self-sacrifice. And if he succeeded, we could all share his victory. Well, what does the Bible say about the birth of Jesus? Well, it says it's absolutely fundamental. When you think about it, the Bible starts with a huge tragedy in Genesis, where Adam and Eve break the one law that God had given to them, and everything goes downhill. They're made mortal, and as a result of that, the world is cursed, and disease and death become part and parcel of the situation. But it ends with a king sitting triumphant upon a throne, and Eden and all the blessings and bliss of Eden restored. So the Bible is a long book, of course, but right at the very centre of everything that's happening is the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his willingness to die upon the cross to redeem mankind. But it doesn't start when Jesus was born. Right at the very beginning, a promise is made about a child who would be born. You know it well in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. It's the first statement of the gospel. I will put enmity, says the angel of God to the serpent, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It speaks about the seed of the woman. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the very first statement of the fact there was going to be a salvation that God would accomplish to rescue and redeem those who were descendants of Adam and Eve. And you remember the prophet Isaiah picks up that promise. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. It was a virgin who was going to give birth to a seed. It would be the seed of the woman. And that very promise in Isaiah chapter 7 is the one that was picked up in Matthew's gospel. Remember when Joseph was asleep and was minded to give up his relationship with Mary because she had become pregnant, and the angel came to him. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, says Matthew, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. That's the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So there was the pickup, as it were, Matthew drawing together all these threads from the Old Testament. And you might remember that Matthew's account of the birth of the Lord Jesus is very Joseph-centered, whereas Luke's account is very Mary-centric. Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So there's Joseph being told, the child that is being born was conceived in her of the Holy Spirit. And Mary, of course, who experienced that remarkable birth, was told this by the angel Gabriel. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary understandably said to Gabriel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. This is the New King James Version. So there's the promise that Mary is being given, that she would be the woman from whom the seed would come, and that God himself would be the Father. The Holy Spirit would come upon her, and she would conceive in her womb. But you remember we articulated those seven issues. If Jesus never existed before he was born of Mary, would he share her human nature? Would he be mortal? Would his character develop? How would he know what he was supposed to do? And would he be willing and able to do it? And was he going to be rewarded for what he had accomplished? And how would that help us? Well, let's examine those one by one. Won't take us too long. Did Jesus share our human nature? Now, I know if I was to throw this open to you and say, anybody offer me a verse, that you're almost certainly offer me one verse, which would be?
Hebrews
2 verse 14, absolutely so. Because it's such an emphatic verse, isn't it? Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So it's the clearest possible indication that the Lord Jesus Christ was like us in so many ways. He did share our nature. And think of any others? Well, I'm sure you can. I don't want to work you too hard. It is early in the morning. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, just three verses on, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And of course, later on in Hebrews, there at chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Was in all points tempted as we are. So there's the clearest indication. The Lord Jesus Christ was like us. He did share our human nature. He himself also took part of the same, remember. So was Jesus mortal or immortal? Well, I don't want to abuse you here or challenge your intelligence, because of course, if he had come to die, he must have been mortal. After all, immortality means one who cannot die and who never will die. In fact, it is said, you might remember, of the Almighty God, he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen. And that's the sense of intrinsic immortality. Of course, God can make people immortal, but he alone has intrinsic immortality. Before the mountains existed, said Moses, remember, from everlasting to everlasting, God is God. So God alone has that intrinsic immortality. And what the Apostle Paul says, of course, about the death of the Lord Jesus is, I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And it's a very critical thing that he should have died for our sins. I remember Brother Harry Tennant once making the observation that for people who believe in an immortal soul, Christ would never have died, because his immortality would have continued, his soul would have gone. And you know that some people think it went and visited the spirits in prison, and therefore he would never actually have died. But of course, we don't believe in an immortal soul. And here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in the very place where sin had its bastion, its stronghold. There sin was condemned. So was Jesus mortal or immortal? Well, he was clearly mortal. That was the very nature, and that, of course, begs that huge question that we spoke about before. If he had been in heaven as an immortal, could he ever have been made mortal? Well, did the character of Jesus develop? Now, that's an intriguing one. Remember the child that you just brought home from hospital and settled down, and you're hoping you're going to have a good night's sleep and that everything's going to go well. Well, was it like that with the Lord Jesus? Did Jesus develop as he grew up? And the answer, of course, is, there in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. He did grow up, and as he grew up, he was formed and fashioned by the experiences of life. Here's the writer to the Hebrews again in chapter 5, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Those are very powerful words, aren't they? Because they speak to all of us in the experience of our own lives and our own suffering. We learn obedience as we live through those experiences in life. And here again in Philippians, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So the character of Jesus did develop, and he lived a life of continual obedience, and he learned to be obedient, as we seek to do ourselves. But how did he know what he was supposed to do? Well, did God tell him what he was supposed to do? And here you have to enter into the life of a young Israeli lad who was growing up in very different circumstances in the first century, and who would have been learning to read in the synagogue, because that was the only place of education, really. So he would have been going and learning to read Hebrew, and then picking up, of course, other languages as well, because he had a brilliant mind. But as he learned Hebrew, well, he was going to be instructed as he read the Old Testament scriptures. He said himself, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." So he would have learned what God wanted of him. "My doctrine is not mine," he said, "but his who sent me." And later on Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." So there's the outcome of a man who was in his 30s now, who was saying, "I have learned what my Father wanted me to do," and he would have learned it as he read in the scriptures. But would he be willing to do it? How would you feel if you came across a compilation that was, say, in your aunt's bookcase, and as you fished out and had a look and found it, you discovered that she had written down before you exactly what she was hoping your life was going to be, where you were going to be born, what sort of person you were going to be, where you were going to live, what work you were going to do, where you were going to marry, how long you were going to live, and how you were going to die. You know, maybe she was a very, very imaginative person. I fancied becoming a fiction writer, and she'd written it about you. And would you think, "Oh, that's what she thinks," and then carry on and live your own life exactly as you chose? Well, you see, for the Lord Jesus, when he read his inspired biography in the scriptures, written before he had been born, look what he found. He found there, for example, in Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." You imagine that. You're reading that, and you're finding that God wants a different way now of redeeming mankind, not through sacrifice and offering, but by the offering of one person who will give himself. And you're not simply being told that, but you're also being told, and he will be willing to do it. It's amazing when you think about it, isn't it, that you are being told beforehand how you are supposed to feel as you do that. And of course the outcome is that the Lord Jesus strove to do exactly that. He went a little farther in the Garden of Gethsemane and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And earlier he had said to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And that was a remarkable voluntary bending of his mind and his will to that which his Father had asked of him, for which the Lord Jesus deserves huge appreciation and praise. In fact, it's the writer to the Hebrews who picks up on that Psalm 40 reference, who says, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So the Lord Jesus was willing. Of his own volition, he accepted what God had asked of him. But would he be able to do it? It's one thing to be willing, isn't it? We're all theoretically willing to do anything that God asks of him, but asks of us, but we don't actually accomplish it all the time. So would he be able to succeed? And there are some very interesting pointers here in the scriptures that indicate that Jesus was given some help. There, for example, the psalmist says, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself." Nobody really knows quite how the Lord Jesus was helped or strengthened to be able to accomplish what God asked of him. But here's one suggestion that comes in the prophet Isaiah. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear. And I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. I'd like to suggest that it was because the Lord Jesus had a super sensitivity to the presence and the existence of his Father that helped him. Every morning he was conscious of the presence of God, perhaps even saw angelic presence, I don't know, sometimes the prophets did remember, but he was aware of God in a way that, we're seldom conscious in that particular sense. That's why the prophet says, the Lord God has opened my ear. He was attuned to the things of God. And here, for example, in John chapter 14, the Lord says in response to a query, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. There was that close relationship between the Father and the Son. So he was able to accomplish it. Fortunately, the Lord Jesus was able to do what God had asked of him, to live a sinless life, to be totally committed, to live a life of sacrifice, and then at last, despite the difficulty, to lay down his life and to die as a sacrifice for sin. And thus God condemned sin in the flesh. So was he rewarded? Well, I haven't asked you to open your Bibles at all, but just come and have a look at Philippians chapter 2 and the passage that we read together with Richard right at the beginning, because there the apostle goes through the importance of all of this. And whilst you're looking for it, let me just remind you of what Jesus himself said about the nature of his sacrifice. My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received of my Father. In other words, nobody forced Jesus. It was a totally voluntary gift when he laid down his life. And there's the apostle again in the letter to the Hebrews. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And so if we look at Philippians chapter 2, what we are seeing there is that the Lord Jesus is here described. Look at verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or as the Revised Standard Version says, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself. I lost myself there, but he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So there's the clearest indication that the Lord Jesus, in fact, the Son of God, born in the form of God, with all the status and importance of God, took upon the form, says the New King James Version, of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. And you'll notice the careful contrast between Adam and the Lord Jesus. Adam did grasp at equality with God, but Jesus did not count it a prize to be on an equality with God, as the Revised Version says, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the form or status of God, but he took upon him the form or status of a bondservant. But now look what the apostle says. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then very carefully, the apostle adds, to the glory of God the Father. There is no co-equality here, but instead there is clear subservience as of course 1 Corinthians 15 points out, that when all things are subject to him, then he also will be subject to him who put all things under him. So there's the clear answer. Was Jesus rewarded for his obedience? In fact, we've got clear answers to all of those six questions that we've looked at. Jesus did share our human nature. He was mortal. His character did develop. And God told him through the scriptures what he was to do. And he yielded his will. And he therefore was able to carry out such a commission because God had helped him. And he was richly rewarded. I see the sisters are slipping off to put the kettle on, but I'm not quite finished yet. Because there is a question still lingering. And this is the question. How come Joseph could be told in the dream what he was told? Did you notice that? If I take you back to that account in Matthew chapter 1, and there at verse 24, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Notice that it didn't say he might, he could, it's possible that he will. The angel said he will save his people from their sins. So the angel knew before Jesus had even been born that he was going to accomplish what God had asked of him. And of course that shouldn't really surprise us, because you remember what the Acts 15 reference says, known to God from eternity are all his works. And God declares the end from the beginning, says Isaiah in chapter 46 and verse 10. From ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And of course, when we think about Jeremiah, for example, Jeremiah says, I don't want to be a prophet. And God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. God says, I foreknew you, Jeremiah. And so, in that sense, you haven't got any option, because I know that you're going to be a prophet. Listen, O coastlands, to me, says the prophet Isaiah, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And there, of course, in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There was the great knowledge that God had. It was the very purpose of God from the very beginning. In the mind of God, the whole scheme of redemption was known and understood before anything had come into existence. You remember John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everything that God was, the Word was. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And it's verse 14, isn't it, where we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's a remarkable knowledge then that God had from the very beginning. He knew how his purpose was going to work out. And it worked out when, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. So if we put it all together, well, Jesus was part of God's purpose from the very beginning. Right at the very outset, God knew exactly what would be required. And the marvel is that he was still prepared to go ahead and create the world. Most of us, daunted by that possibility, would never have bothered. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into existence in the flesh when he was born of the Virgin Mary by the power of God. He'd been there in the mind of God from the very beginning, but now the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he shared human nature in all its elements. He also himself likewise took part of the same, remember, Hebrews 2 and verse 14. And not only did he share it, he overcame it in a most wonderful and remarkable way. He was always obedient to his Father, would send him, and he chose to do his will, whatever it cost. He laid down his life for us. And the consequence is that we should greatly praise him. And appreciate that the Lord Jesus Christ has done all those things for us. I know we sometimes balk and say, should we be singing hymns to Jesus and such like? I don't know whether you do or don't in this ecclesia. But it was Brother Robert Roberts who said, if the angels of God praise the Lord Jesus Christ, then surely we mere mortal humans should do the same, should praise the Lord Jesus for everything that he has done. And of course, we can take advantage of that, because all of that was done for us. He gave himself that it might be for us, as again Brother Robert Roberts said. And soon the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to complete that great work. So was he born in heaven before his birth on earth? Well, he wasn't. But the marvel is that when the time was right, he came, the seed of the woman, to redeem mankind and to bring us to himself. And how grateful we should be that all of that was done for us.